coming up in due course. We're starting a new series this morning called How To. I'll just leave that where it is. And the one that I'm starting with this morning is How To Read the Bible. And the idea is that this is going to be very practical. It's not going to be totally theoretical. There'll be a lot of practical stuff in it. How do you read the Bible is what I'm trying to help you with this morning. You will see there's quite a lot of information on the slides. I'm not going to go through everything on the slides. I've really designed them in such a way that they can be distributed and you can read them later and they'll form a sort of record of how to. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and open our minds and our hearts and our spirits to what you have to say this morning. Lord, I pray for a practical impact of your words, your teaching on people's lives. Lord, we pray that this will be a church that is full of people who love reading the Bible and know how to do it and who are fruitful in Bible reading and in working it out in practice. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to go fairly quickly through some of this stuff. These are the questions I want to address this morning. First, what is the Bible? Second, who wrote it? Third, how do I understand it properly? And fourth, how do I read and study it? So straight on to the first question. What is the Bible? And it's the story of God's dealings with the human race throughout history, from the beginning of history to beyond the end of history. It's the history of God's people. I've just clicked too many times, never mind. It's God's redeeming work. It's the story of God's redemption of his people. It's a story of a rescue mission. It's an exciting rescue story from beginning to end. Some people get the impression that the Old Testament is pretty much irrelevant. That's just what happened to the Jews. Now we're in the New Testament period and that's what it's all about. It's completely wrong. I often say the Old Testament is like Act 1 of the play. And then there's a 400-year gap, and then the curtain comes up on Act 2, and there's John the Baptist, and there's Jesus, and it all goes back to the very beginning. When you start to read Genesis, you can see Jesus there, all the way through. The whole Bible is about Jesus. So don't write off the Old Testament. It's a rescue mission from beginning to end, and it's the story of Jesus from beginning to end. Sorry, this clicker doesn't seem to click when it's supposed to. I'm doing my best. It's also, according to the Guinness Book of Records, the best-selling book in the world. Yeah, hooray. Right, it is a library. It's a complete library in one book. There are 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. I've got to work out how to point this. What's the optimum pointing position, Peter? Don't worry, I'll just keep muddling through. Heather's head, okay. Right, good. It consists of lots of different kinds of writing. The main ones are history, eyewitness accounts, the Gospels, obviously, poetry, songs, wisdom literature, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Songs, etc. Letters. A lot of the New Testament consists of letters that were written by one person to a group of people or to an individual, actual letters. And then there's apocalyptic literature like Daniel and Revelation. What period of time does it cover? Interesting question. It covers the period from eternity to eternity. We can easily think of it as covering human history, but it doesn't. The earliest point, I think, in the Bible is the beginning of John's Gospel. We think of Genesis 1 as being the earliest point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Genesis starts with the creation of the universe. John's Gospel starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he doesn't even get on to creation until verse 3. So John starts with infinity going backwards, eternity, before God created anything. And of course the end of the story is eternity at the other end. It's a new heaven and a new earth that will go on forever. So it's from infinity to eternity. In terms of the earthly events recorded, it covers thousands of years. So who wrote it? Maybe Heather's moving her head. There are about 40 human authors, but actually the person who wrote it is God. And we can start to get confused when we think about that. But Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. And what Paul was saying literally is that God exhales scripture. It comes directly from God into human minds. And then Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's using an analogy there of a boat and wind in the sails. God carries the boat along. It's God doing it, but it's the human authors actually writing it. God was not using people like a computer keyboard to write what he wanted. It wasn't like taking dictation. They used their personalities, their individuality, their experiences, the things God had taken them through, but God still made sure that what they wrote was his truth in the way that he wanted it written. Some of the disciples and the apostles wrote the New Testament, and this is a very interesting verse in 2 Peter. You might not be able to see it at that range. I'll read it. Peter says he's talking about Paul here, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. And look at this bit, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. They knew that they were writing scripture. Peter knew that Paul was writing what would become part of the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? And incidentally, when there are passages in the New Testament talking about the Word of God, the evangelical approach is to say the Word of God means the Bible. If you're a good Baptist in terms of background, you will know the Word is the Bible. But actually, it's deeper than that. Because when, for example, the writer to Hebrews was talking about the Word being like a sword that's able to divide things, they didn't have the scriptures the way we have them now. They didn't have a black leather-bound Bible with the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was still developing. So the Word of God means something broader than scripture. Scripture is a crucial part of it. But think about John. In the beginning was the Word. He's not talking about the Bible, is he? He's not saying there was a black leather-bound Bible there at the beginning in eternity. He's talking about Jesus. So probably what we should have in our minds when we see a reference to the Word in the New Testament is the whole of God's revelation through Christ, including the scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures that weren't around then but now are. It's God's revelation through Jesus, including Jesus. The Holy Spirit helped the gospel writers to remember what Jesus had said so they could record it accurately. If you spent several years of your life with somebody, you wouldn't naturally be able to remember all the things that happened or words that were spoken. But John says that the Holy Spirit helped. He brought things to their minds so that they could record it accurately in the Gospels. Getting on to interpretation, how to understand it. All evangelicals say we just need to find the plain and simple meaning of Scripture. And we imply that it's simple, that there's always an obvious meaning there. The problem is, I don't mean to be rude here, but when you approach the Bible, you're prejudiced. Yes, I'm calling you prejudiced, and myself. It's not as bad a word as we think. It means prejudgment. It means coming to it with your own ideas. Your viewpoint, history, and influences are a lens through which you read Scripture. No evangelical has ever said, I want to put my own twist on this and read meanings into it that aren't there. Yes, of course we want the plain and simple meaning, but it's not quite as straightforward as that. So how are we prejudiced? Just a few ideas here of how people are prejudiced. If you come from a background of legalism, then you don't see grace in the same way. Verses that deal with grace are not emphasized. They're not in your thinking in the same way. Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, you may say I wouldn't know an Arminianism if it bit me on the ankle, but you still have a filter that's come through the way you have been taught in church. Very, putting it very crudely, Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. Calvinists believe that you can't, that you're chosen for eternity and you will get there because God chose you. Two major different positions, and the preaching that you've received throughout your church history will make a difference to the way you view certain passages in the Bible. And if you've been to, for example, Pentecostal churches and Baptist churches, you're likely to be quite confused because you'll have been getting both messages. Whether you're charismatic or non-charismatic makes a huge difference to the way you interpret Scripture. The denominational tradition that you come from, a lot of people in New Frontiers come from all over the place. Probably not so many Pentecostals, but Baptist, Brethren, Anglican, a broad range of denominational history come together in New Frontiers. And you read the Bible differently, depending on what your background is. Baptism by immersion or infant baptism, that makes a difference to the way you interpret certain scriptures. I've had discussions with very intelligent people who can't see the argument for adult believers' baptism. Baffling to me, but to them, that's the way they see it. Ideas about the church, church government, priesthood, how is a church to be governed? Ideas about the end times, this is a big one, especially in America. Ideas about the millennium, about all sorts of things connected to the end times, will make a big difference to the way you view certain scriptures. So we're prejudiced. We can't help it. We must not interpret scripture to fit our preconceptions. So we've got those preconceptions. We can't help it. But when we come to scripture, we should be saying, what is God saying? Not what have I been told that this says, or what does my favourite author say that this says? Let me give you an example of the prosperity gospel. Probably most of you have heard of this way of interpreting scripture, I think almost entirely in America. And the idea is that they say God wants everybody to be prosperous, to be wealthy, to have lots of money and material goods. They point to Abraham and people like that. So the patriarchs were blessed by God with wealth. And if you look at this verse, 3 John 2, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and all that, and that all may go well with you, just as you are progressing spiritually. Now, sorry, I didn't click hard enough. So you look at that and think, well, that's not talking about money, is it? But if you read it in the authorized version, in the way certain people do, you get this. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And these prosperity teachers say, that means that John was saying that everybody who's a Christian should prosper financially and in terms of material wealth. And you're probably looking at that and saying, what? Where did I get that from? It's a lens through which they're viewing scripture, and their interpretation is probably, in the view of most of us, flawed. Another example of how not to do it. This is a passage in Mark, the end of Mark's Gospel. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Now, there are some people who read a very strange part of that as an instruction. Have you heard of snake handling churches? This is very, very weird. You can look on YouTube and you can see videos of people in the southern US states who have boxes of snakes in their church. And at a certain point in the service where they're all speaking in tongues and they believe that the Holy Spirit has come on them for an anointing for this, they take the snakes out of the box and they wave them around and they hold them. People estimate that something like 100 to 120 people have been killed in this process since it first started at the beginning of the 20th century. And again, we look at that, and probably your biblical interpretation would not suggest to you that Jesus was saying you must handle snakes. It's not an instruction. In fact, it was partly fulfilled. I'm sure it's been fulfilled many times. It was partly fulfilled when Paul was in Malta And it's in Acts, you get the story there. An adder came out of, I think it was a fire, a pile of brushwood, and bit him, and he just shook it off. And the Maltese people there with him thought he was going to die, but he was fine. Well, that's because God protected him. These words of Jesus were fulfilled. Now, I don't want to make fun of these people in the snake-handling churches. I just feel sadness for them, especially for the ones who've lost their lives. But they say it goes right back. It didn't just start in the 20th century. According to them, it's always been going on. They actually point to that incident with Paul as a justification for what they do. It's all very bizarre, and I think you can't help but feel sad for them. And there are known to be snake-handling churches now in at least 8 US states. And it's because of an interpretation of Scripture that was completely off the wall. The inspiration of Scripture is infallible, but our understanding is fallible. In fact, it's very fallible. Be aware that the Bible is full of poetry, apocalyptic literature, parables, and metaphors. Who thinks we have to interpret the Bible literally? You can all see what's coming, can't you? I think I saw one hand there. I won't say who it was, because it would be embarrassing in a few minutes. If we interpreted the Bible literally, Jesus would be judging sheep and goats. Does anybody expect Jesus to be carrying out a judgment of sheep and goats? No, obviously not. It's a metaphor. The earth is not held up by pillars. 1 Samuel 2:8 says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." So before the time of Galileo, many Christians thought the earth was static and that it was literally held up on pillars. Why did they think that? Because the Bible says so, and you have to interpret the Bible literally. Therefore, there must be pillars holding up the earth, and therefore it can't be moving. And as you may know, Galileo got into rather a lot of trouble by saying that the earth isn't static and it goes around the sun and it's not held up by pillars. But a literal interpretation, not seeing the metaphor, led the church to think something completely wrong. Jesus is not a door. Okay? You wouldn't read Jesus saying, "I am the door," and think, "Oh, I can go down to Wicks." And you know, it's an obvious metaphor. And the Bible is full of obvious metaphors and poetry and things that are not intended to be taken literally. Another example is John 6, where Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And some of the disciples took him literally. And it says they said, "This is a hard saying, who can listen to it?" And even some of the disciples stopped following him. They thought he was saying literally that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's not. He didn't mean that. It was a metaphor. And of course, the Lord's Supper is tied up in all that, and a lot of symbolism. They didn't understand because they were taking him literally. But gone too far now, I think. Yeah, don't insist on interpreting everything literally, but do look for the most plain and obvious meaning first. So don't go digging for things that you don't need to dig for. It's not a riddle. If it's poetic literature or apocalyptic literature, you're not going to find a plain and obvious meaning very easily all the time. But if it's the Gospels, if it's something Jesus said, look for the most plain and obvious meaning first. If it's one of the epistles, look for the most plain and obvious meaning first. And don't go looking for hidden meanings unless there's a good reason. One of my favourites here is people talking about the 5 stones that David had when he killed Goliath. And one sermon says, "May I suggest to you that those 5 smooth stones David used to slay his Goliath represent 5 gospel-based principles that we may use to slay our own Goliaths today. Faith, obedience, yada, yada, yada." It's all rubbish. They were 5 stones. But you hear so many sermons where people, I mean, it's fine if you're saying, "I'm taking this as an illustration," But if he's saying it represents that, no, it doesn't. It really doesn't. They were stones. But sometimes the Bible tells us to look a little deeper. So Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. There's clearly something there that needs to be looked into and understood. Maybe there's double meaning there. That's what most people think. We won't go into that now. And that raises a question. How can I possibly get it right? That's really what you should be thinking at this point. If there are all these pitfalls, how can I read the Bible and know that I'm getting it right and know that I'm not going off into some weird heresy? As I've said here, consider church history and the views of respected commentators. That's very important that we look at everything in the context of what the church has believed. Generally speaking, if an idea has suddenly popped up, you need to be wary. It's not always wrong, because views do change, but you need to look at the whole span of church history and what respected commentators have thought. Always look for the context. What's the train of thought? What's the purpose of what's being written? What was the culture at the time? Who was speaking? Who were they speaking to? What was the subject? And somebody said, a text without a context is a pretext. Evangelical churches often preach with small sections of scripture. And that's fine, as long as you put it in context. We very rarely preach through a whole book we wouldn't preach through a whole book in one sermon, unless maybe it's Philemon or something really short like that. So generally, you have to explain the context. And if a preacher is taking a text, preaching on it without explaining the context, there's a real danger that people will misunderstand. Look for the light thrown on the passage in the rest of Scripture. I won't go into any examples now, but often something that's said in the Old Testament is interpreted in the New Testament, and that helps you when you're reading the Old Testament to know what was meant and how it fits into God's big picture. Although God doesn't have to say something more than once for us to take it seriously, beware of building a theology around one verse without applying those safeguards. The classic example is Revelation 20, where it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we have a massive theology of a millennium based around that. And if you're in a church that believes in the millennium, you are really quite different in terms of your views of the future from people who don't believe in that millennium. And it's actually just there in one verse. There are other verses that you can tack onto it to build up a picture of a millennium. But it's one verse. And generally, New Frontiers don't believe in a millennium. I certainly don't. And those of you who came to Word Plus when we looked at the future will know quite a lot about this now. This is important. You don't always have to come to a firm view. Sometimes we can't. Sometimes God didn't mean us to understand fully. He could very easily, when he was getting John to write Revelation, have explained that reference to 1,000 years. He didn't, because he didn't want to. Is that because he knew that the churches would fight with each other and fall out about the millennium? Well, maybe he's trying to teach people grace and how to understand one another better and not to fall out over relatively minor interpretations of Scripture. He could have clarified it. He didn't. That's because he didn't want to. He knew exactly what was coming. And 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. We're not supposed to see everything fully yet. There are supposed to be gaps in our understanding and our knowledge. This is very important in thinking, trying to answer this problem, how do I possibly get it right? God's on our side. He's rooting for us. He wants us to understand in the way that he wants us to understand, if you see what I mean. This is the fuller version of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God wants this book to equip us, not to confuse us. But we need to be aware of the capacity to get it wrong and to make sure that we stay on track, to find tools to keep us on track. so we don't experience these pitfalls. Some things that I think we need. First of all, each other. This is something that draws the church together to think about how we interpret Scripture, to be gracious to one another if we disagree. We need local churches that are based on the biblical pattern, with leadership who are equipped to be able to teach the Scriptures, who correctly handle the word of truth, as Paul said to Timothy. Church leaders are supposed to be able to do that. And that's because there are pitfalls. And church leaders in God's pattern for the church are supposed to guide others into making sure that we don't fall into error. It's part of the function of a New Testament church leader. We need humility as well as understanding. And you often find a lack of humility. This is on one of the slides later on, but avoid Google when you're trying to find out about how to interpret the Bible, because you will very quickly find yourself on websites where people are arguing with each other, really quite disgracefully, about things like the millennium, about Calvinism and Arminianism. And it can get very, very aggressive and unpleasant, and you just read a few lines of this stuff and you feel your spirit start to sink. Watch out for Google. It can take you to some very nasty places, nasty Christian websites, if you can believe that there is such a thing. But it's because there are Christians who do not have this humility in terms of their understanding. They're not willing to compromise, and they want to get their views out there, so they've set up a website to argue with people. When you're using Google, try to go to a site that you know is good, otherwise you'll feel dirty, I promise you. But that's because there's a lack of humility. We need a hunger for Scripture and desire to go deeper in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, you have to be careful justifying your interpretation of Scripture by saying, the Holy Spirit told me that that's right. That's what the prosperity preachers say. That's what the snake handlers say. It's another area where we need each other. We need the church. We need humility. Sometimes we think we hear the Holy Spirit, but we don't. Getting on to some very practical tools. We're living in a time where there has never been so much resource for Bible study. Most of you I know are online. You have computers and tablets and phones. You have more resources at your fingertips than the church has ever had, and it's really quite astounding. Just a few things that you can look at if you haven't already. Bible Gateway is a great resource. You can look at multiple translations of the Bible, pretty much everyone you can think of, and some you've never heard of. In fact, a lot you've never heard of. You can compare them side by side. You have access to commentaries. An online Bible is a far better concordance than an old-fashioned concordance. You know what I mean by concordance? Most of you do. A book where it's like a dictionary of the Bible. You can find a word, and it shows you a lot of the references in the Bible to that word. Actually, being able to search through the Bible is a far richer tool than a paper concordance. YouVersion is very good. In fact, Peter was using YouVersion to broadcast your notes a few weeks ago, weren't you? They popped up on my Bible on YouVersion. I know a number of people here are on YouVersion because I click on there and it tells me that I know your names. But it's a great tool. Again, there are lots of different versions of the Bible there and lots of other tools. You really need to go on these sites and explore them. And a lot of them have apps that you can download onto your tablet or phone as well. Logos, the paid version of Logos, is humongously expensive. But there's a free version as well. It doesn't seem to me to be as rich as Bible Gateway or YouVersion because it only has two versions of the Bible. But it's worth exploring. I haven't really spent any time looking at that. Faith Life Study Bible is from the Logos people. That has some excellent study notes alongside the Bible. So you can read them side by side in two windows, which is very, very useful. And it's designed for groups of people to study together, as a lot of these apps are. Then there's the ESV Study Bible. If you're thinking, I'm really not interested in all this electronic stuff, I want paper and leather, then get an ESV Study Bible if you haven't already got it. The study notes are excellent. But beware of using one study Bible all the time, because it can make you start to think as if the study notes are as inspired as the Bible, which obviously they're not. A good example of that is a lot of Brethren churches used to use the Scofield Bible. And Scofield had a slightly unusual theological idea called dispensationalism. So all of these dear people who were reading the Bible notes were getting these dispensational ideas in their minds as they were reading their Bibles. And that can be unhelpful. But things like the ESV study notes are very sensible. They're middle of the road. They're not wacky at all. I've mentioned beware of Googling. Which version? I think the most important thing is not to stick to one version. You'll see from the quotations I use in my notes that I vary between the ESV and the NIV. Often I read them side by side, and maybe other versions as well. The Message is very good, but don't use that to study from. Use it to get the bigger picture, because it's a paraphrase, it's not a translation. But the important thing is, I think, don't stick with one version all the time, because all of the versions have translations that are, I suppose, correct, but not necessarily optimum of different verses. So it's really helpful to compare two different versions. Generally, I think the ESV is a more accurate translation. So I would use that for studying. But it's really up to you. I would avoid the Authorized Version, simply because of the old language, and also some of the translations are not great. So unless you've got a very good reason for using the AV, I wouldn't anymore. That's in my opinion. I said I wouldn't. There are bits of it that are wonderful, some very poetic translations, especially the Psalms. But there are so many areas that in terms of modern scholarship have been shown not to be very good translations that you have to be careful of it. How to read it. One-year Bible, I've said here on the notes, it's an excellent approach, but watch out for condemnation. Because if you're using the one-year Bible, you'll find you're doing a lot of reading every day. And it's like one of those New Year gym memberships. You start out with the best of intentions, and then by day three, you've missed a day. And then you don't actually think about it until next January. And, of course, you feel condemned. And God does not want you condemned about reading the Bible. Now, if you're the sort of person who will do it and can set aside the time and you will keep it up, then it's absolutely great to go through the Bible in a year, in fact, to go through it each year. But if you don't think you're that sort of person, I would probably try a two-year plan. You can get all these plans online. There are hundreds of them. It tells you which passages to read in the Old Testament, the Psalms, the New Testament every day. Do it over 2 years. Do it over 3 years. You can find them all online. But don't get yourself in a situation where you are getting behind and you start to feel condemned. Read a gospel right through. Often in church, of course, we're taking passages, as I said earlier, and preaching on them, and you're not getting the big picture. But they were written as a story. The gospels are eyewitness accounts of Jesus and his life and ministry. They're probably designed to be read straight through. And when you're listening to preaching or when you're studying individual passages, you really need that background of knowing the gospel as a broad sweep. You need to know the story that the author was trying to get across. And they're written for different reasons, with different perspectives. Mark wrote the first and the shortest gospel, and his picture was Jesus, the Son of Man. Luke saw Jesus as the Saviour of the world. Matthew was showing Jesus as King of the Jews. And John was showing Jesus as the Son of God. They've all got a different approach. They all tell the story in slightly different ways. John especially is very different. But spend time reading the Gospels. Read one and then read another. Don't try and do it all in one day. But you know, make sure that you're disciplined about it. You do it over a period of time. There are reading plans on the YouVersion website for all sorts of things. Just have a look at that. Read Genesis right through. Again, it'll take you a while, but so much of the story of God's dealings with people is in that book, and it is relevant to the rest of the story. It's a foundation for the rest of the story. So read it. Read an epistle right through. These were letters written by a real person to real people. They didn't have chapter headings. They didn't have verse headings. They didn't come until, I think it was the 13th century for the chapter headings and the 16th century for verse numbers. So they're not actually in what God wrote. Now, they're very useful, especially for preaching and teaching and for memorizing scriptures, but they're not actually there in the original. It's a sweep. It's a book to be read. So spend some time reading an epistle, then read another one and another one. There are lots of them to read, and then just keep reading them so you get them into your head. You get the big picture. And sometimes you'll want to read quickly. You just want to read a book. But you might notice something as you're doing that you want to go back and study properly and really think about. So just make a note of it. All of these online versions have the ability to highlight passages and make notes on the passage, which is incredibly useful. Look for variety. Have variety in the way you do it. Do some big picture reading and some detailed study every day. That's the best way to do it. Ask God questions. I do that all the time when I'm reading scripture. You see something that you think, why did he do it like that? Why did he say that? What was going on here? What was the dynamic that I can't quite see because it's not expressed in the text? And I just say, Lord, what's going on here? Or, Jesus, why did you say that? It's amazing how often things just fall into place, not with some sort of wacky theology, but just with an understanding of what's going on. God loves it when you talk to him when you're reading the Bible. He's not excluded from your Bible study. He's an integral part of it. That's why you're doing it. I've said study with others, maybe in huddles. I'm going to finish quite quickly now. This is what a few people have said about reading the Bible. Smith Wigglesworth said, read it through, write it down, pray it in, work it out, pass it on. Great stuff. I'm indebted to Ruth for this. She sent me an email yesterday saying this is what Corrie ten Boom said. And it just fits in perfectly with the way I'm closing here. So Ruth told me that Corrie ten Boom said, ask God for help, choose a study, ask myself which is the most beautiful verse, is there a promise for me in this section, is there a warning, did a prayer come into my heart while reading this passage? That's so helpful. And thank you, Ruth, for listening to the Spirit and just responding and sending me an email. It's a great thing to do. When God speaks to you, do something. This is what John Wimber said. Oh, sorry, I had the wrong slide there, didn't I? John Wimber said, the Bible is a series of letters from our Heavenly Father to his children, telling us how much he loves us and how he intends to woo us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a series of letters from a dad to his children. Not just the bits you like, the whole Bible. It's a series of letters from our Heavenly Dad to his children, telling us how much he loves us and how he intends to woo us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he said, if you want to know the Heavenly Father, you have to know his Son. And if you want to know his Son and his will, you must encounter what the Bible says. So helpful. Drawing to a close now, Jesus quoted scripture and used it as a shield and a weapon. And then we've got Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God, and remember what I said about the word of God earlier, is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's more than a tool, it's a weapon as well. Haven't put this in the notes, but James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. James is wonderful, so practical and down to earth. Don't just listen to it, but do it. It's a lifetime's work. You never get to the end of it. You'll never understand it completely. It's something to do for the rest of your life, whatever stage you're at now, and some of you have been doing this for many, many decades, but it's still a lifetime's work, and you'll still never get to the end of it, however mature you are. Expect Scripture to stir, move, and inspire you. Very often when I'm praying, things come to me in Scriptures. It's something that you can feed into yourself so you can feed out of yourself, and God uses it. Expect Scripture to guide you and to guide us as a church. We're very, very heavily dependent on what God has said in Scripture in the way this church is led. We believe in the Bible as the divinely inspired word of God that isn't just a book, but is divinely used. It's used by God to move us forward, to equip us, to feed us, to speak to us. So expect it to guide you personally. And then just finally, this quotation from Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." Can we stand together? Lord, we pray that you will equip us as a church, as a group of individual believers. Lord, we pray that after what you have been saying through your Spirit to individuals here, Lord, the things you emphasized to them as they've been listening, that they will do what you want them to do, to go forward in terms of Bible reading, Bible study, Bible understanding. I pray, Lord, that you give everybody a personal reading plan, something tailor-made for that individual that's going to work for them. I pray, Lord, that you will inspire people not just to think, yeah, the Bible's there, I get it out on Sunday, but really to want to know more about you through Scripture, Lord. And above all, Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us this amazing tool, this amazing love letter from Dad. Amen.
Wonderful. Thank you, Bruce. That's so practical and so very helpful. There is...